We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning. We've already looked at 7 through 11 twice, so we're going to focus pretty much all of our attention on verse 12, but we need to see the connection with the whole passage. In fact, we saw the connection between verses 6 and 7 with Jesus speaking to that response, really, that any sincere and honest disciple would have who's been listening to his sermon now for 2.5 chapters. And that is, who is sufficient for such things? And so Jesus gives this great exhortation to prayer in verses 7 to 11, promising us, assuring us that we will most certainly hear, that he will most certainly hear, and that he will most certainly grant our prayers when we come to him, recognizing that he has the strength that we need to obey him. We have to recognize and admit our inability. We have to affirm and acknowledge God's sufficiency, and then when we also believe and trust in his promised aid, that he will help us, then God promises, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. This kind of trusting, expectant, humble prayer for our growth in sanctification will always be answered and granted. But the underlying assumption and attitude is that can alone fuel this kind of prayer is the certain conviction that all of our worthiness, all of our goodness, all of our acceptance with God is entirely by his grace. God is really changing us in our sanctification. We are really becoming holy in our thoughts. We looked at this, our desires and our behavior. God is changing them all. But never in this life, and this is what's important, never in this life will we reach that place where we can say in any one act of obedience, this is goodness. This God must accept and reward according to his strict justice, because here at last in this one deed, I have merited his approval. Do you see that? No, beloved, we must understand that apart from God's justifying grace, God must judge even the most mature Christian before him as Jesus said, being evil. That in all our sanctification, we have to remember and rely on God's grace in justification. And that's why Jesus just matter-of-factly reminds all of his disciples, and therefore all of us, if you then being, you who are my disciples, who are converted, being evil. And so believing this, knowing this in every situation, I'll be quick to look to God, right, for the grace to obey him. I'll be looking to God for the grace for me to be accepted by him. So when I'm tempted to lust or to become angry or to break my word or to take revenge, all the things Jesus has addressed in this sermon, I will run to God for the grace. I will ask, I will seek, I will knock, because I'll know that I don't have it in myself. And God promises he'll give me the grace then to respond rightly, even though it will still be imperfect, because it will still be touched with my sins. So I'll never become proud, right? I'll never become independent of God, thinking that I don't need Christ anymore. Because I'll remember that in and of myself, even in my best work, some sin remains. If God were to just look at me, I am still the one who is evil in his sight. And yet my hope is he looks at me in Christ. He always sees me there. And so I strive to be more like him, to put on that new man, humbly affirming that I need him even to accept my best works. And so we've seen all of that and how we're to approach God, therefore, in prayer, in all situations, as it were. But is there a certain similar rule by which we can apply to how we approach people in all situations, right? Because all of our situations are different. All of our circumstances are not exactly the same. But is there something that I can go by in the similar sense where I can always go to God when I need to respond rightly in the presence of God? Well, how do I respond to people? Is there a similar rule? And yes, there is. It's verse 12 of our text. It's been called, as you probably know, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the last part of the body of the sermon that Jesus preaches to us. The largest sermon we have in existence from the lips of Christ. This is the concluding part of the instruction portion of the sermon, verse 12. And so let's give careful attention to it and ask God's grace as we turn to it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you actually preach this sermon that we've been considering for a number of months. And as we consider this last part where you give instruction, Lord God, not only give us ears to hear this morning, but hearts to believe and minds to do all that you have called us to do. Always remembering, Lord, and humbling ourselves before you that we still are sinners in your sight, apart from your grace. So help us to seek your grace and help us, Lord God, to love and to practice your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, you see clearly the connection of our verse with the previous section with that first word, therefore. This is why verse 12 has to go with 7 to 11. Sometimes in your Bibles, they'll start a new paragraph there that's incorrect. This goes with the previous instruction. And we've already seen that regarding God and my relating to him in situations where I'm supposed to respond, I am to pray. That's why Jesus says, knock, ask, seek, because I, being evil in and of myself, even still, I'm still a sinner, I have to recognize I have no source of spiritual strength or righteousness within me that I can go to and that I can now do the right thing. No, God, who has made me his child, has promised that if I ask and if I seek and if I knock, he'll always give me the spiritual good I need to walk rightly, even if imperfectly, in this life before him. For the Christian, the power of sin, its bondage, its rule in your life has been broken. Likewise, the guilt of sin, its condemnation, its disqualifying you in the presence of God, that's been removed. However, for the Christian, the presence of sin has not been removed. If we say, remember what John says, if we right now say we have no sin, we right now deceive ourselves. That's why Jesus says, if you being evil, we right now have sin. And so we need to remember and humble ourselves. And as we remember this, we will humble ourselves. It will keep us humble. It will keep us from ever thinking that we can go and be Jesus to somebody, right? That we can do some spiritual good, some eternal good by simply our works in someone's life. This should keep us from that. Remembering that me being evil, all I can do is evoke, if God were just to take my works as they are, all it can do is call down more wrath from heaven, even my obedience. To remember that, to keep myself from thinking that somehow I'm called to make this world a new Eden. I'm called to witness to the one who will save people from their sins, because I have sins and I need to keep going to him. And he will bring a new Eden down from heaven, but we're not going to be able to make that happen here. And that's not our call, and that's not the mission of the church. The liberal Christianity has been saying that for 200 years, and it's saying it very loud today. But regarding man now, and my relating to him, recognizing that I'm always a sinner before God, and whatever God brings good in me is by his grace, and good from me is by his grace, and that the Spirit of God uses the truth through us to bring good. Looking entirely to God, what do I look as I judge situations in life and want to relate to different people, different times, different ways? And that, again, is this rule, this golden rule in verse 12. Let me read it again. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. What It said in the Old King James, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This golden rule is, if I could say it this way, if the liberals in liberal Christianity, if their favorite text, and I'm convinced it is, if their favorite text is judge not, lest ye be judged, this is a close second. This is closely behind that. If you read the liberal theologians, especially of the 19th century and early 20th century, they love this verse. This golden rule. Why? This is the genius of Christ. This is what they say he brought and added to the Old Testament, which couldn't possibly conceive of such an incredible moral, ethical principle. And yet, let me address four things. I'm going back to four steps here. Let's notice, first of all, this morning, what the golden rule is not. Let's notice what the golden rule is not. It is not new. It is not new with Christ. Not at all. We see it all over the place. We see it in the apocryphal book of Tobit, written 100 years or more before Christ. Tobit 4:15 says, do to no man what you hate. There's the negative form of the rule. Do to no man what you hate. That's the counterpart to do to others what you would have them do to you. We see this in many writers and teachers before Christ. We see it in Hillel, several generations before Christ, the great Jewish rabbi. We see it in Philo, the great Jewish philosopher. We see it in Socrates, living 400 years or more before Christ. We see it in Confucius. Confucius expresses it again in the negative form. Do nothing to your neighbor which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you. All of these philosophers were able to see this, and that shouldn't alarm us. That shouldn't surprise us, because this law, this basic ethical principle, is simply the law of God written on every human being. On their hearts, it's part of our humanity. It's part of our humanity to know that I should treat other people with equal value that I treat myself, because we intuitively know that every human being is equal. We all understand that. We all understand there's no higher order of humans. We know it by nature. A child knows it in the smallest of ages. Everybody begins life with this idea that we are to treat others the way we should be treated. That's why we have guilt when we don't treat others fairly, and we excuse and give all these reasons. Well, you know, I was having a bad day, and he shouldn't have done that to me first, or I wouldn't have done that to him. And we do this in our minds, by which we justify the fact that we haven't done what we know, ordinarily, we ought to do to others. That we ought to treat them exactly the way we would want them to treat us. And so whether negative or positive, the golden rule is the summary of all ethics. And it's taught by nature. It's taught by general revelation. It's in the heart of man from the beginning. And all people, to some degree, no matter how hardened a person comes, understands this, right? The golden rule also is not about judges. It's not about police officers, right? Well, the criminal would have the policeman let him go, so the policeman should let him go, right? If you're guilty before a judge, you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, if I was the judge right now, I'd let me off. So, you know, he ought to let me off, and the judges should apply this rule. You know, this kind of thing where we would justify pretty much any kind of immoral or wicked behavior. The golden rule, right? You accept what I'm doing, and I'll accept what you're doing. I want you to accept what I'm doing, so you should want me to accept what you're doing. Whatever it is. This is why liberal Christianity loves this kind of rule. But it's not talking about that. It's not talking about the soldier in war, right? Who's commanded to kill the enemy. Again, we've seen this over and over again throughout the sermon. Jesus is not giving these carte blanche or in every situation commandment, you know, do not resist an evil person. That doesn't mean, again, that the policeman has to let every criminal go. He's talking in our ordinary conversations, our ordinary interactions, I am not to take vengeance. That's what turning the other cheek means. It doesn't mean that the judge has to let every evil criminal go. The policeman does. The soldier does. You know, you have to let everybody, you know, somebody is attacking your family and you have to just turn the other cheek. No, you're allowed to defend yourself. We've seen that already, right? When Jesus gives the instruction on prayer and says, go into your closet, he doesn't mean all prayer is to be done in the closet. No one can ever pray publicly. No, he's talking about we're not to be ostentatious. We're not to be hypocritical. We're not to to pray prayers for the purpose of other people saying, wow, what an awesome prayer. We are to pray only to God, right? Only for God's ears, as it were. And all of the different instructions where Jesus has done that, well, that's what the golden rule is about here as well. The golden rule is applying only to us in our ordinary in relationships with people, not in an official sense. If I'm a judge, a Christian judge, and the man before me is guilty, I am to sentence him, whether I like it or not, because I am a servant of the court and of justice, an administer of the justice of the land. And so we are to do right in those situations, even if it would be a harsh sentence, if that is what is called for. It also, the golden rule doesn't work with moral evil. I alluded to this already. Well, you know, you're a drug user and you want illegal drugs, therefore you would have other people give you illegal drugs, so you would give them illegal drugs, you know, that kind of a thing. Any kind of criminal behavior like that, any kind of evil that was done. Well, you know, I could think of myself when I was in school and sometimes in high school we would do little cheat sheets. You ever do that before a test? Okay, I have. And I remember putting, like, on my shoe a little piece of paper one time, and I couldn't see it. No, it wouldn't work. But having my shoe, you know, I could twist my foot up, and I could see the cheat sheet. And, you know, well, if the teacher caught me, I would say, well, I would let you off if you were cheating, so you should let me off if I'm cheating. You know, the golden rule, you know, justify all behavior. You know, we see this in our society today, do we not? Well, you want me to accept your marriage, so you should accept my marriage, whatever it is. Whatever it should be. And we can justify any moral wickedness by this rule. And that is not what Christ is talking about. He is not saying to the person who would have someone give them sinful sex, so they're willing to give sinful sex to them, well, it's okay now, right? Do unto others as you would have them have. Well, I want to have this illicit affair with you, so. That is not what Christ is talking about. Likewise, it's not what is more classical liberal Christianity of the 19th and early 20th century, looking outward at the temporal benefits to society and to you, where this becomes a way to get your sort of your best life now, as it were, to get what you want out of life, to get the most pleasurable life. It becomes then a rule without any reference to God. Well, if I do what other people like, they'll do what I like. And that'll be better for me in the temporal, and that'll be better for them in the temporal. And suddenly the golden rule becomes the ultimate principle of pragmatism and utilitarianism. You know, things like, well, honesty is the best policy. It's not honesty is right because lying is a sin. No, honesty is actually the best policy. You'll go further in business if you're honest, you see. It's a principle. Now, apart from God, it doesn't matter what you believe in God, you can forget about God. Apply the golden rule. You'll have a better life. You do good things to others, they'll do good things to you. This is what life's all about. We can bring peace on earth and forget about God. The golden rule. That's not what Christ meant. That's not what he's talking about. And I can prove it to you from the text. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's where the liberals stop. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want you to accept whatever I think is good. I'll accept whatever you think is good, as long as we don't hurt each other. That is the moral ethic of our day. You accept me, I accept you. You have to accept me because I'm accepting you. Let's just not judge anybody. Let's not hurt anybody. And everybody will get along. We'll bring paradise to the world. Jesus doesn't stop there, though, does he? Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for, because, this is the law and the prophets. Do you see how the eye of on your the ultimate thing you're looking at when you walk by the golden rule is not your neighbor? It's not simply I'm going to do what you want so you'll do what I want. It's God. I'm supposed to be trying to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what I'm about when I do the golden rule. It is not a principle to have a better life regardless of God. It is something that you do with an eye towards God. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I'm supposed to be seeking to fill that. We don't do this rule ultimately to have a better material, sensual, more pleasurable, happier, temporal, physical existence, even healthier, more peaceful, kinder, gentler, our eye in the rule is to serve and obey God. And so I want you to notice, secondly, what the golden rule is. When we see what the golden rule is not, let's see what the golden rule is. Second point, what the golden rule is. It is living out the Ten Commandments with respect to men. That's literally what it is. The Ten Commandments is the summary of all ethics in human behavior. They never change because man's nature never changes. They never change because righteousness never changes. They never change because good and evil never change. In fact, when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus adds this in Matthew 22, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So on these two commandments, and here in our text, we're just, as it were, getting the second commandment, the second great commandment, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this, in the sphere of humans, for this is all of the law and all of the prophets. And what this means, beloved, is that love, because he calls it love in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is all the law and the prophets. Here, do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. Therefore, our actions are to be this loving action, and therefore love itself is to be defined by the law of God. That the law of God defines what real love is. Love is not, I'm going to accept you and all of your desires and wants as long as you accept me and all my desires and wants, no matter how moral evil they may be. No, no. Love is defined by the law. Love is defined by what the Word of God says is right and is wrong. We see this all the time from the lips of Jesus. If you love me, what? Well, don't have anything to do with my law, because love and law are separate. And you can either love or you can obey, but you can't know. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love me and then forget my law. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. You want to know what the love of God is? Here it is. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what 1 John 5:3 says. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, it says. They shouldn't be if you have a regenerate heart. It shouldn't be, oh, I've got to keep this horrible law, but I want to do what I love. No. It should be, oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Here is where love is, that I would do what is right. And so there is a difference between Jesus' moral teaching and the teaching of all these similar moral teachers and these other moral codes and philosophers and religions. In humanism, in liberalism today, or liberal Christianity, love for one's fellow man is viewed independent of or indifferent to one's belief in God. You can just do the right thing, and isn't that what matters in the end? The only thing that matters is our attitude and treatment toward our fellow man. Let's forget God. Let's just love one another. Except here, love is according to what we say we want, what we say we desire, and granting that somehow is love. But in Christ's ethic, the first commandment is to love God. First, we love God. He's assuming this in the sermon because these are his disciples. They love God. He's telling them how to relate to people. First, we love God. Then, and only then, in that light, can we even know what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's ethic, the first commandment is to love God only in the light of people who love God and who are chiefly seeking to serve God in their loving of men. Will we know what to do? Well, we know how to understand the golden rule. The golden rule has to be given in the context of I believe and I want to love and serve God. Therefore, now I can understand in what way I am to love my fellow man. And so the context is to disciples. It's to those who already agree the Ten Commandments are the summary of all good and evil. It's not do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, whether you're a Buddhist or Muslim or, you know, Baha'i or whatever you are. No. You have to love God before you can even begin to think about how you are to rightly love man. It's about, remember, this whole sermon is ultimately about righteousness, about seeking His kingdom, His righteousness, not about stuff for us, even if it's having a more agreeable life with people around me, always doing what people are pleased to accept. And so to rightly apply the golden rule, I have to have a mind first towards glorifying God. First towards glorifying God and obeying Him and turning away from sin. Ultimately, what I'm saying, ultimately, is as we obey the golden rule, ultimately, it's not about people. Ultimately, it's about obeying God. Ultimately, I'm obeying the golden rule in order to fulfill the law and the prophets, because that's where my eyes are. I'm responsible to walk before God, even as I deal with men. Therefore, my goal, even as I deal with men, is to please God. And this is why there are times when this would never work in our world, but there are times when the golden rule would have us rebuke someone, would have us disagree with someone. We understand this in certain spheres, right? If you are working with or dealing with a drug addict who's killing himself with drugs and just wants you to give him more drugs, if you love him, you're not going to do that. You're going to do what's disagreeable to him. You're not going to do to him as he would have you do, right? Well, he would have you give him these drugs. But you're going to take a step back and say, that's not the right thing for you. That's not the loving thing that I could do for you. You know, I've actually visited folks. I don't know if you've ever done this. If you've ever visited someone who's coming through I don't even know how they speak of it, but when the liver collapses because they have been become an alcoholic or a drug addict to the point where their body swells up and they have to go and dry out in the hospital for a couple of days. It's funny, the rural hospitals see this a lot because a lot of times in the rural communities you'll see this. You know, where somebody will go and their liver literally quits working. It just can't keep up anymore. Because what happens, especially with alcoholism, what happens is you stop eating after a while. I mean, you're drinking so much and you're drinking such heavy liquor that your body actually no longer metabolizes food. It only wants alcohol. It becomes a physical addiction. And you begin to crave alcohol to the point where for the last week, maybe even 2 weeks, you can continue this for a while. Your body will begin to metabolize the alcohol like food. And you'll function off that, but you can't do it for long. And the liver literally collapses. It shuts down. If it's never happened before, you can get through it, and you probably have some permanent damage, but you can do that so many times before cirrhosis starts. But you go to a hospital, and they'll tell you that it affects their mind, too. They're conscious. You'll visit them in the bed. I've done this. And you'll talk to the person who's laying there. They're all swollen because their liver's not working, and they're drying them out. They can't have any alcohol, obviously, or anything, and they're getting intravenous, and they just got to sit there and go through the process for a couple of days until the liver can recoup. And you know, they'll be conscious and you'll talk to them. And I've had people say to me, oh, I need a drink. I need some alcohol. Can you go get my tobacco for me? Give me my chew. Give me my cigarettes. They need something. Even as they're in that condition. I remember talking to a particular young man who's complaining about, he's suspicious of all the things that, and I knew he wasn't in his mind because you won't remember any of it. You can't remember it. But I just started to rebuke him and say, these people that you're complaining about who aren't giving you what you want, they're saving your life. They're saving your life right now. You know, and he was arguing with me. And this is the kind of thing where we recognize in this physical realm that, yes, there are times where we got to take somebody's keys off of them or something. We'll do that, right? Sort of break the golden rule. It's not breaking it. It's actually applying it. But we've got to do that even more in the spiritual realm. Even more in the spiritual realm. Can you not accept what you know is ultimately for someone's evil. You can't, if you love them, you can't accept it. You can't accept what they say they want you to accept. If it's ultimately for their demise in the presence of God, you think that's loving them? That's doing to them as you would have them do to you? What we need to be able to do is apply the golden rule with an eye towards God and with an eye towards eternity. The golden rule always has one's right standing before God as the ultimate aim. That's got to be it. Not their pleasure now, not what they say they want. One standing before God, that's the ultimate aim. My greatest goal for the person I'm interacting with needs to be the same greatest goal that I have. My true and my everlasting good before an almighty holy creator. What now would I have them do as I would have them do to me? What now would I do unto them as they would have do to me? So I want you to notice thirdly why the golden rule always works. If we properly apply this, it will always work. Why does it always work? It's because we are naturally wired to look out for what is good for ourselves. We are naturally. Everybody has this ability. Listen to John Calvin on this. I love his quote. Calvin says, "Where our own advantage is concerned, there is not one of us who cannot explain minutely and ingeniously what ought to be done." That's Calvin. We are all experts. You want to go to where you're an expert at something? We are all experts at saying, this is exactly what I deserve at this moment right now. This is what you should do for me because of what I've done and what's going on. We are all absolute experts at that. Nobody has to be taught how to do that. Gee, I have to learn how to ask for or think about what people should do for me. No. We get that, right? We know that intuitively. But we don't automatically do so when our neighbor's involved. Not at all. And that's because by nature we are concerned not for justice. We really aren't. If we love justice, it would be easy. We would automatically look at our neighbors exactly the way we looked at ourselves. If we really love justice, it would be easy. And if we really believe the truth about God. If I really believe that someday I'm going to stand before God, and someday this person is going to stand before God, then it would be easy for me to conceive of what is good for me, ultimately, and what is good for them, ultimately. And so I think it's a combination of what we really don't believe, and we really aren't concerned about the other person. And this is why we don't automatically do it. And so think of all the ways in which we vainly hide or disguise our bias towards ourselves, right? That's removed by the golden rule. This is the use of the golden rule. The golden rule is like a scalpel for each one of us. It will, if we really apply it, it will always remove the way in which we hypocritically judge all things. We always give ourselves a pass. We always make it easier on ourselves. We always look more graciously at our own situation than another. But if we really can, if we once stop and really and truly put ourselves in our neighbor's shoes, in their situation, and really think, if I were this person right now, understanding that I, as this person, am going to stand before God someday, what would I want someone to tell me? How would I want someone to treat me? If I really was there, having and doing and thinking the way that person is, and yet that person, knowing that person's got to stand before God, now I'm that person, what would I want? With that perspective, not what would I want in the moment for sensual pleasure. No, what would I want with the eternal perspective? And if we can do that, if we would really do this, it would always work. Calvin says again, the only reason why so many quarrels exist in the world and why men inflict so many mutual injuries on each other is that they knowingly and willingly trample justice under their feet, while every man rigidly demands that it shall be maintained towards himself. Now that was the point of Christ's teaching in verses 1 to 5, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. With the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. So Christ has dealt with that, in a sense. But now he's going further and applying it. All right, now, assuming that we are not going to judge our neighbors, and we're actually going to judge them only as we ourselves would be judged righteously according to God and not according to human bias. Now we can begin to practice it by seeking to actually do to them and actually act towards them, not just a judgment of the mind now, but actually conduct myself towards this person in the manner, in the words, in the thoughts, in the actions, as I would. Because that's how God's going to hold me accountable to it. And that's why this becomes the rule in which it's able to apply to all situations. Do you see this? You can use this in every situation. William Hendrickson compares it to a carpenter's knife that you can pull out, or a rule. And the carpenter's always using his tape measure, measuring everything. This is the thing. You can size up sort of every situation and be able to understand what you should do. And if we can once just sort of get out of ourselves and make ourselves consider things from that person's perspective, if we can stop and do that, I think we will always see how to be godly towards that person. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to know how to apply the golden rule. Notice how to apply the golden rule. It really does, like the rest of the instruction in Christ's sermon, it begins in the heart. It really and truly begins in the heart. I have to want justice, real justice, real fairness. I have to want that more than my self-interested, selfish, material gain. It can't be that I want this person to do or be something that I'm going to benefit from. No, I really want this person to have what is ultimately in their best interest before God. And this is where I think the idea and what's been called social justice so misses the train on this. Because ultimately, social justice is not judged by the justice of God. It judges by some human standard, some arbitrary standard, some not just standard. And then it tries to give privileges to people based on injustice. It's the opposite of justice, social justice, almost always. It's injustice. It's giving privileges that are unfair, unearned, undeserved, not treating people regarding their standing before God. And ultimately, I think it's a principle that people do, not because they really are seeking the good of someone. They can't. What are they seeking? Well, in social justice, I listen to these voices who are complaining about things, and I try to give them what they want. That's ultimately what happens. These people are demanding they should have this, and so I am a social justice warrior. I'm going to try to give them what they want. Why? So that they'll like me. So that I'll have peace with them now. They won't be mad at me anymore. They'll just be mad at the people who aren't giving them their stuff. And so I get to be good in their eyes. And ultimately, I really believe it's a matter of selfishness and cowardice. The social justice warrior, as we see it so often today, is a selfish coward who doesn't care about other people. He wants to give other people whatever they want to make those other people like him more, make his life easier, give him more peace in this world so that he feels better about himself. Because if he ultimately wanted what was good for someone, he would judge things according to the Ten Commandments. That's the only way to actually seek justice for someone. And so this is what Jesus is telling us throughout the sermon. Obedience begins in the heart. I have to first and foremost want and not want to use this person and not want to try to get this person to like me. What is for the good of this person, even if they don't like me for doing it and for saying it? And this is why we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to get out of our self-preserving, self-protecting mode that we're constantly in. And we need to get into the God-honoring and the real man-loving mode. And we need to pray. And that's why the connection between the previous section, ask, seek, knock, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks knocks. To him who knocks, it will be opened, because even you who are evil know how to give good things. And your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, you see, it's connected. We need to pray, in other words, to God to help us to rightly keep the golden rule. Otherwise, we won't. Otherwise, we'll just use it as a way to get what we want out of people, to justify ourselves in the presence of people. The connection with verses 7 to 11 is that we have to pray to God for the ability. Now, where is Christian liberalism now? It skips prayer. It skips getting right with God by faith and repentance. It goes right to, let's give people what they want. That's loving, man. People what they want as they express it with their sinful, unconverted desires. Liberal Christianity loves this rule because it's so practical, right? We can do this stuff. We can do the outward. People look like they're feeling better. They're liking things more. And the thing is, you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to affirm that it is practical. It absolutely is practical. It does help us to know what we do. And yet only the Christian can rightly and truly obey this rule from the heart, because only the Christian can seek to please God in all of his actions with men. You have to have a new nature to keep the golden rule, beloved. It just doesn't work for unconverted people. You have to believe in Jesus. But then it's incredibly practical. Then it's incredibly useful to us. How do I, you know, we've looked before where Jesus has talked about loving others and serving others and all the things that we are to do for others. And yet at the same time, avoiding the spiritual pigs and dogs, don't cast your pearls before them. And put yourself now in a situation where, well, I don't know, is this a person that I need to sort of watch out for, a spiritual predator? Or is this an object of real ministry that I can bless? I don't know. Get out your rule. Get out the golden rule. Put yourself in that person's situation. And in the eyes of God, before the eternity of God, what would you want someone to do to you if you were that person who you're not sure is a spiritual predator or an object of ministry? Now, at least, you have a starting point as to how to interact with that person. Do you see how useful the golden rule is? Once we humble ourselves and seek to obey God and glorify Him first and to walk before men with that perspective, God first, and then loving others as defined by the Word of God. Matthew Henry, and I'll close with this, calls the golden rule the law of justice. Do you really want justice? Apply this according to the context in which Jesus gives it. He says it's most fitly connected with the law of prayer that precedes it, because, as I said, we need to pray. But also, Matthew Henry adds this, that if we're not just in our dealings with man, we can expect that God will not hear our prayers. He says this, we cannot expect to receive good things from God if we do not do fair things and that which is honest and lovely and of good repute among men. We must not only be devout, but honest. And you could read here, just. Else our devotion is but hypocrisy. Beloved, the golden rule isn't seeking to make people happy by giving them what they want. Rather, the golden rule is seeking to make people holy by giving them what God wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us such a good and useful tool in which we can interact with people, in which we can know how to do the right and godly thing. That we can, by your grace, put ourselves in another person's situation. And considering that person standing before you, if we were them, if we were thinking the way they were, if we were saying what they were saying, what would we want someone to come up and do for them and say to them? Maybe it would be nothing. Maybe it would be to just silently rebuke them. But maybe it would be something, Lord God, that you would use. Because we would seek to please you and seek to be a vessel of light and truth and salt. And you've promised that's how you bring people into your family as we go out and bear witness to you and for you and seek to truly love others as we love according to your word. Father, help us to not be deceived by the world, to not be deceived by what the world calls love, by what the world calls acceptance, by what the world calls justice, by what the world does with the golden rule. But help us, Lord Jesus, to seek to fulfill your word, the law and the prophets, and how we love others. And then, Lord God, help us to give you all the glory when we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.